Good morning, church. Welcome. Thank you for joining us this morning as we are towards the end. We are wrapping up this long 2-year journey through the book of Mark. We are here towards the end of Mark 15. There's only 2 more messages left here in the book of Mark. And again, we are at a familiar section for all of us as we are now and today looking at the final moments of Jesus' earthly life as he is on the cross. Familiar to us because we read these certainly every Easter. We talk about this quite a bit, but as we open up, and if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark 15 to just do your best to look at these with refreshed eyes and to engage your mind in the words as we read just a few verses this morning, although there will be a lot to say about it. Mark 15, starting in verse 33. The death of Jesus. And when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." So someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who had stood facing him, saw in the way in which he had breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Will you pray with me? Father, as we hear your word this morning, a familiar verse to many of us, we ask you that you would use this time, in particular this morning, to speak further about the deeper things. That you may help us to love you more, to know you better, that we might serve you more fully, that we might find our deepest joy in you and in you alone. Let your word not return void, but accomplish everything that you have purposed as we read and study it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we haven't had a lot of big thunderstorms this morning, although they've a little bit more frequently even since I figured out my intro. We've had a few more. But we haven't had too many, but I'm thinking of earlier in the year and sometime in June, and there was a storm that rolled in sometime around probably 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And I remember it specifically because I was putting my second son, Max, down for his nap, and that's about that time. And it was getting so dark as this storm was rolling in that his room was dark, and normally at this time of the year, of course, it's light. There's light coming in, even though we have the blinds drawn. And my middle son is not the one that likes to necessarily argue about things. That is a different one of my sons. But he was adamant that, "Dad, this is not nap time. This is bedtime. Look at how dark it is. The nightlight is on. Like, it is bedtime. I'll say see you in a little bit. Say good night. I'm going to bed." And of course, I'm thinking, if you want to sleep for 18 hours, that is great. You know, go ahead. But it was this darkness in the middle of the day. Then a few weeks later, this is one maybe you do remember, on the 4th of July, about 10:30 or 11 o'clock, a pretty strong storm front rolled in. Again, it was the same thing. It got very dark. We just had to turn on the lights in the house. The kids were a little worried, so we went and got the lantern just in case the power went out. And I will say there was much concern in the Hart household as to what would happen if the Lake Elmo Kids Parade was canceled at noon. Would democracy in the United States survive not eating the candy and ice cream at Lake Elmo? Thankfully, we did not have to figure that out because the storm moved through and the candy and ice cream was consumed. So democracy won once again. But it was this darkness you could feel as it rolled in. I think back to my childhood. At one point in grade school, we went and on a field trip to a cave. And we went in and went through an entrance, kind of walked down some of these stairs. And they had some lights strung up in where the cave opened up. And there was a little program within that cave for a while. But then they said towards the end, we want you to get a feel for what it's like inside of a cave. So we are going to turn off the lights, prepare yourself for this. And I'm not someone who's claustrophobic. I'm not someone who's afraid of the dark, even back then when I was in grade school. But I can still remember when they flipped off those lights, being in the middle of that cave, the complete darkness. And even a darkness that you could feel. It was heavy. It was oppressive. A darkness you could feel. Well, our passage this morning begins with that type of darkness. Maybe not like in the cave where there is absolutely no light, that you could see nothing in front of you. But a darkness that you could feel, that everyone could feel, that overshadowed the light of the noonday. A darkness over the whole land of Judea. Mark tells us that this darkness fell between the sixth and the ninth hour. That would be between noon and 3 our time. It was without a doubt a supernatural darkening of the sky. We can only imagine children going down for naps everywhere in Judea, confused, arguing with their parents. It's nighttime. Now, we're not told the precise cause of the darkness, maybe a thick cloud, similar to what we experienced before a thunderstorm. Maybe it was a sandstorm that was whipped up and darkening the sky. That was something that was common in that region. Possibly it was something else entirely. All we know for sure is that this was a God-ordained supernatural event reflecting God's displeasure during the death of Jesus. In John's gospel, the birth of Jesus is described as the light of the world coming to earth. In Luke's gospel, as you read it, it begins with this great light that illuminates the night in front of the shepherds. It's God's glory shining down and making the midnight look as it was day. God's favor over the land at Jesus' birth. But now at Jesus' death, we have almost the exact opposite. A darkness in the middle of the day. And a darkness to be felt. God's displeasure over the land. God's curse. Many of you will be familiar with Exodus 10, 21 through 22. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the heaven that there may be a darkness over the land, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. I assume many of you are familiar with that from the scriptures, of course. That is the ninth plague, the warning plague before the final angel of death coming. God's judgment on Egypt for the enslavement of his people and the refusal to submit to his commands. The penultimate plague was a darkness to be felt. Throughout the scriptures, darkness is regularly a sign of divine disfavor, a sign of the displeasure of God. We could show many, many examples of this. Here are just two. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. Darkness is the curse of God. Particularly noteworthy, especially as we see some of the imagery that also shows up at the crucifixion. We have Amos 8, 9, and 10. And God says, and on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, baldness to every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son. And at the end of it, like a bitter day. Now, I mention all that in order that you may understand that in our passage today that we read this morning, that it begins not only in darkness, but under the curse of God. Again, thinking back to grade school, I remember that sometimes, you know, the teacher would step out, the class would, you know, kind of immediately get a little rowdy when the teacher wasn't there. And when they come back, oftentimes to get the class's attention, they would flicker the lights on and off a few times. It was a way to just get the attention of the class. What we must understand is that this darkness of verse 33 is more than God simply trying to get the people's attention. This darkening was the creator of the universe physically declaring his divine disfavor to the world. It is the curse of God proclaimed throughout the land. The darkness is God's curse revealed, but maybe the more interesting question is, who or what exactly is being cursed? Upon whom does God's disfavor, does his curse rest upon? Well, let's first take a moment to consider the timing of this darkness. As I mentioned before, this is from noon to 3. And I say that that's interesting, not only because that occurs during what would normally be the brightest and the hottest hours of the day, but I think what's most interesting here about the timing is when the darkness doesn't happen. Did the darkness fill the land when Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by Judas? No. Was it when the high priest and the council cooked up charges in a kangaroo court to accuse the Christ? No. Was it when the disciples abandoned Jesus, or when that follower ran off naked, or when Peter denied our Lord 3 times? No, no, no. Was it when Pilate delivered our Lord to be crucified, or when the people chose Jesus Barabbas instead of Jesus of Nazareth? No. Was it when the soldiers tortured and mocked and spit upon the Son of God? No. Is it when the passers-by and the chief priests and the criminals who were crucified alongside him wagged their heads and reviled Jesus? No. No, of all the truly horrible things that happened to Jesus in the last hours of his earthly life, all things that were worthy of the curse and the disfavor of the Father, all those moments, the lights did not even flicker. The darkness does not fall during any of the events I just mentioned, but it falls here between noon and 3. The sun is darkened only in the moments leading up to Jesus' death. The quiet moments when he hung on the cross alone. Those hours of darkness when the curse of God, the divine disfavor of Yahweh, rested on one person and one person alone. It was not on the people who tortured Jesus, not on those who betrayed and mocked him. The disfavor of God rested on the Son. The curse of God was poured out on Jesus. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The cup of wrath is consumed. The curse of God is revealed as falling, not on the people who tortured Jesus or convicted him, but on Jesus himself. And at that very moment, the 9th hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words can be confusing to us. Why did Jesus say this? How could he be forsaken? He lived a perfect life. As many of you know, this is a quote from Psalm 22. Probably one of the more dark, maybe the most gloomy psalms in the Bible, at least for the first 21 verses, before it changes tone. Why does Jesus quote this scripture on the cross? And although these words may seem confusing at first, the answer is simple. Jesus speaks of being forsaken by the Father because at that moment, he truly was forsaken by the Father. In a sense, it's notable that Jesus even says anything during these final moments before death. Not only because of what he's already endured, but also in the context of Mark. We have to keep going back to Mark's bigger picture that he's writing in his gospel as we've been working through it. Now, if you've noticed, but aside from just a really short answer to Pontius Pilate and a short answer to the high priest, both of which Jesus was compelled to answer, these words here are essentially the only words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark from his prayer in the garden until his death on the cross. I don't know if any of you have a red letter Bible, right? Those are the ones that put the words of Jesus in red letters. I'm not a particular big fan of them for a few reasons, but I think in this case, it's really helpful, right? If you were to just walk through and you look through and you see that especially some of these chapters leading up to the passion narrative and the death of Jesus is just filled with long narratives of Jesus, lots of red, especially 13 and into 14. And then he prays in the garden and it's almost silence from Jesus. As we mentioned before, he is the silent lamb being led to slaughter, prophesied in Isaiah. Let's take a moment to compare these two final prayers of Jesus, the one in the garden and the one on the cross, as they help us to understand what's going on. Mark 14:36 is the prayer in the garden. Again, it was very simple. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." In the garden, Jesus' words clearly reflect the intimate relationship that he enjoyed with the Father throughout his life here and his ministry here on earth. As we mentioned when we studied this a few weeks ago, he prays, "Abba, Father." Abba, of course, as we mentioned, is in the language, the Aramaic language. And we also mentioned that title, Abba, it was a respectful title for dad, for father, but also it was a very close, it was an intimate way to address the Father. The Jewish people of the day would never have addressed God that way, but Jesus did because it reflected this intimate relationship that Jesus had with the Father. But here, do you see the contrast? In the final moments on the cross, there's a distance. The language, again, is Aramaic, but it is not Abba, but instead, "My God, my God." In the garden, Jesus prays in his own words. He prays extemporaneously. He prays from the heart. In fact, that's what we see from Jesus in all his prayers in the Gospels, that he uses his own words. They are conversations between he and the Father. At the cross, he simply recites the words of a psalm. A dark psalm, praying the word of God back to God. Now, that is not wrong, and it is good when we do that, I think, in our prayers at times, but it does signify a new distance that Jesus has from the Father, a separation, a lack of intimacy. In the garden, there is this emotion, but it's tempered by a deep trust in God's will when he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." At the cross, we get this feeling of desperation, almost feeling of bewilderment or confusion. The point is, when Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" it is because at that moment, the Father had turned his back on the Son. In the garden, Jesus pleaded that the cup would be removed from him. When we studied those words a few weeks ago, we noted that the cup in which Jesus referred to was not a cup of celebration, not a cup of blessing, but instead it was the cup of God's wrath. Predominantly throughout the Old Testament, the imagery of the cup is used not to speak of good things, but of the judgment of God. And in the garden, when Jesus asked for the cup of God's judgment to be removed from him, now at the cross, at this moment, it had to be consumed. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment and punishment for all the sins of all the world was taken and consumed by Jesus. And the curse of God fell upon him. The darkness and disfavor of God covered the land. We also see twice here that Jesus' cry, his words were loud. They emanated strength and power. That's somewhat surprising considering what we know Jesus had already endured. But I think it is a testament here to the truth that Jesus was not a victim on that cross. That he laid down his life willingly. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this, "The Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again." Jesus was not a victim. He did this willingly. He laid down his life, enduring the separation, drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, an atonement, a propitiation, a willing sacrifice for sin in order that all who believe in him might find abundant and eternal life. I believe one of the most important things that this scene teaches us is that the horror and scandal of sin is not what sin does to us personally. It's not what sin does to our friends or our family. It's not what sin does to society as a whole. No, in the end, the scandal of sin is what it does to God. At the cross, we see that in the end, sin is, as David says, against God and God alone. And we see that God was the only one who could truly deal with it. We see that our sin, not the nails, is what really held Jesus to that cross. The scandal of the cross is that our sin has caused the one person who had lived perfectly, the one being on this earth who had lived completely for God every single moment of his life, our sin caused him to receive the thing he did not deserve. Full alienation from the one he loved so dearly and served so completely. The one thing Jesus lived for was ripped away as the punishment we deserved and we earned was heaped upon him. And that cry, the cry in the common tongue of the people, has this ruthless authenticity. But it also assures us that the price of sin has been paid in full. It has been paid for all who put their trust in the risen Jesus Christ. It was the final substitution offered. Now, we've mentioned several times that there is this theme of substitution that runs through the scriptures. Substitution for sin. It starts way back in the Garden of Eden with the very first sin. God provides a garment to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Where did that garment come from? It comes from the skin of an animal. From the very first sin, there was a substitute. Something had to give its life to cover. From the beginning, a substitute was needed to cover sin. Then as we work our way throughout the scriptures, that animal may have been the first substitute, but he was not the last. The temple offerings were all substitutes. The Passover lamb of the Exodus was a substitute. I think of the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Yeah, they walk up together for this sacrifice, as God commands him to sacrifice his son. You might be interested to note that most scholars, we can't be absolutely sure, but most scholars believe that Golgotha was probably built on Mount Moriah, where Isaac carried the wood to his own sacrifice and Jesus carried a wooden cross to his. But back then, in Genesis, the sacrifice was stopped by God and once again a substitute was provided. There is a theme of substitution throughout the Bible. But up to that point, up to the point of the cross, they were all shadows of what we read here today. The final substitution. Jesus was to die to be the ultimate substitute, the final substitute for all who would choose to believe in him. He would consume the cup of God's wrath of sin and bear all the penalty and all the shame of the sins of the world. John Stott calls it the most glorious and most important doctrine in all of Scripture, substitutionary atonement, that Jesus bore on the cross the full penalty of our sins. And that we then may inherit the blessings that he deserved. Romans 4:25 said this, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The cross marks the final substitution for sin. No more substitutions are needed after that. All that is needed is for us to confess Jesus. It only applies for those who believe and receive Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, speaking of this idea of substitutionary atonement, he says, if it is not for this, then we are still guilty before God. Our punishment has not been borne. Our sins have not been dealt with. We are yet in our sins. It matters that much. Without the cross, we have no standing at all. Without repenting and believing in Jesus, our sin also remains on our own heads. It was a cup consumed, and it was a curtain cleaved. Here we see again in verses 37 and 38, and Jesus uttered a loud cry. He breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The meaning of what Jesus accomplished, his substitutionary atonement, was symbolized by this amazing event nearby at the temple. A torn curtain, an act of divine vandalism. In high school, one of my favorite teachers was my biology teacher, Mr. Myers. And I walked to school about a half mile, three quarters of a mile from the house. And I saw his van parked one day. And I could see that it had been keyed, that someone had scratched with a key something on it. I didn't look too closely at it, but I just noticed as I walked by. And when I got to class, I mentioned to him, and I just asked him about it. And he said, yeah, it happened this weekend. We're not sure where or what exactly happened. He said, but I'm not too worried about it. They were calling me a moron, but if you look at it, it's spelled M-O-R-A-N, van. And said, I'm not too worried about it since they don't even know how to spell moron. I think of that targeted vandalism from someone who can't even spell moron and how different it is than the divinely targeted vandalism to signify the importance of these massive theological implications. Now, for reference, there are actually two huge curtains in the temple, one that separates the sanctuary from the courtyard, And then another that separates the holy area from what you've probably heard of before, the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is the area that was the most exclusive. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It was the place where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a place where God's presence could dwell, so it must be remained separate and exclusive from the rest of the people. Now, Mark does not specify which curtain is cleaved. If you were to read the book of Hebrews, it leads you to believe it was the one separating the Holy of Holies. Keep in mind also that this was a thick, 30-foot-high curtain torn from the top to the bottom. So don't think about the shower curtains, you know, that always tear off of the rings every time you know open it or something like that. This was huge. Think about that 30-foot curtain and the difficulty of ripping it next time your kid asks you to open up a cheese stick or the fruit snacks and you can't get it as a parent, right? No, this was miraculous. And no matter which curtain was torn, the meaning remains unchanged. That's probably why Mark does not tell us exactly which one it is. This divine vandalism signified two important things. First, that the temple worship system was done, finished, obsolete. In Mark 13, as we read, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Jesus teaches us that now he will be the center for true worship of Yahweh. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus in a discussion about worship with a woman at Jacob's well. He tells her a similar thing. That soon people will not be focused on a certain location or a certain temple, but focused completely around him, that they would worship him in spirit and in truth. The point is, the time of the temple is over. The final substitute has been offered. The old ways are obsolete. Secondly, the tearing of the curtain symbolized a new access to God. An invitation offered to all who would believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now all people, regardless of ethnicity or gender or spiritual background, all these things that the temple separated people out from, now all who would repent of sin and trust in Jesus might approach the very presence of God with confidence. When Jesus died, when his flesh was torn, God tore from top to bottom the curtain separating ordinary people from himself. The death of Jesus created access. Everything about the Old Testament system of worship was about separation. Everything was about what the Pharisees and religious leaders tried to do was to create barriers. To stop a sinful people from coming to a holy God. We see similar principles all over in our world today, right? The more important a person is, the more rich or the more famous they are, the harder it is to get access to them. They move to more secluded places or different gated communities. More security, right? Try knocking on the White House door, right? Hey, Joe, you home? Right. We'll watch for you on the news, right? In many cases, that's even what religion does best, create separation. No, you can't access God or this part of God until you do these things first, until you clean these things up, but that is all wrong. Because through this act of substitution on the cross, Jesus tore open a way for the world to come into intimate, personal and joyful fellowship with God the Father. No human mediator is needed any longer. No offerings of blood. Jesus tore open the barrier and made a way for direct access to God. Jesus is the only one necessary, the only necessary mediator between man and God, and therefore we can approach him with confidence. The scriptures say it like this in Hebrews 10, starting verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full access to God the Father through faith in Jesus. I love the way Ephesians 3:12 puts it, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have boldness, access, and confidence through our faith in him. That we come to the Lord with these type of things because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. A true paradigm shift from the way religion was thought of before this time. A cup, a curtain, and finally a centurion at a crossroad. Well, really a few people at a crossroad. Let's look at how two groups in our passage respond to what's going on. Verses 35 through 39. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." This is, of course, after his Eloi, Eloi. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him. And they said, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I'll mention this in a moment, but it's notable that this centurion and these words is the only man in the Gospel of Mark to make this confession of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, Peter says something similar in Mark 8, but it's not quite right. This centurion, though, after witnessing the way in which Jesus died, he gets it. It's the concluding statement to the book of Mark. But before we get to the unexpected confession of this centurion, let's first talk about this expected cynicism from these bystanders. Upon hearing Jesus' loud cry in Aramaic, these people who were standing around, they mistakenly assumed that Jesus was calling for Elijah. As we know, they decide to give him some of this wine vinegar, the sour wine mixture, and wait to see whether Elijah was going to show up. See, there's a common bit of religious folklore, superstition among Jews during Jesus' day that the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who, if you're familiar, was one of the only two people mentioned in the Old Testament that were taken up to heaven without dying. There was this common Jewish superstition of the day that if a person was facing great injustice or suffering at the hands of evil, that in some cases Elijah would come down, he would disguise himself and miraculously appear to rescue the unrighteous sufferer. This superstition is probably what the bystanders were referring to. It was this religious superstition with an attitude of, let's wait and see what happens. Let's sit on the fence a little bit and see how this plays out. Let's give him a little of this sour wine and wait or see what happened. It is the attitude of a wait and see. It is the attitude of a cynic. Now, scholars are split whether the wine mixture that Jesus was given here is intended as a malevolent act or a kind gesture. You fall on both sides here. On one hand, if this was looked at as a harmful act, it kind of fits with how everyone has been mocking towards Jesus up to this point. But on the other hand, it is documented that during Jesus' day, This drink of sour wine or this drink of wine mixed with vinegar was actually often used as a drink to refresh kind of the common people that were out laboring. It was this inexpensive and supposedly they thought it quenched thirst better than plain water, the sort of vinegar and wine mixture. Either way, as we read this, it sort of describes a type of person that is all too common in our world today. It's a person who seeks to do no harm to Jesus, but at the same time does not know him personally. A person who is around the church, who may even consider themselves as Christian. But yet they have not personally repented of sin and followed Jesus as the Lord and leader of their life. A follower, a bystander, a watcher, but not a disciple. A person who likes the idea of church, likes the idea of having a church in their neighborhood, but is never committed to one. A person on the fence, on the sideline, a person waiting to see what happens next. Isn't it true that in a way these bystanders reflect everyone who is almost in the kingdom of God? They're not aligned with the evil of the world. They would consider themselves as friends of Christ. But in the end, they are not found in the kingdom because they have not repented and believed in the Son of God. They are on the sidelines. They're not all in. They're not disciples. We've mentioned many times in the book of Mark, there are many, many followers. There are many, many in the crowd, but there are few disciples. What sets them apart is they do not make a confession like the centurion. Now, it is an unexpected confession, as he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As I mentioned a moment ago, this is a statement that really ties up the entire Gospel of Mark. I would argue that after this, it's really just falling action and kind of conclusioning in the rest of this book. If you can remember back almost 2 years ago, when we started studying this gospel, we spent a great deal of time considering Mark's opening words to his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel begins with it, with that designation of Jesus as the Son of God, and now we see that he also ends with it, the confession of this centurion. The confession of Jesus as the Son of God. Those words bookend the entire Gospel of Mark. And it's notable that no human has said those words in the book in between these two. From chapter 1, verse 1, to this Gentile soldier. What did the centurion know about Jesus? Not much. Not even a fraction of what you or I know about him. But he knew enough to see the truth. This man had seen death. In fact, he was probably some type of expert in death. He had seen many, many executions. But upon seeing Jesus' final earthly moment, seeing the way that he died and breathed his last, maybe reading that sign above his head in three different languages that declared that he was the King of the Jews, maybe feeling the earth rumble and seeing the sun's light fade, this man knew that Jesus truly was the Son of God. We're reminded in Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, we all stand at the same crossroad. Mark's intention in writing this gospel is to bring us to that same crossroad as this centurion and these bystanders. Mark desires that everyone who reads not only this passage, not only this chapter, but everyone who reads his gospel to think about what they would say as they stood before the cross and look upon the one who died for them. At every heart that is stirred by the words and miracles of Jesus. Every soul warmed by the compassion he has shown the lowly. Every deaf ear opened to the promise of the coming kingdom of God. Every sleepy eye awakened to the hope of eternal life. And every heart exposed by the teaching of the Prince of Peace. Mark's desire is for everyone who reads the book of Mark to imagine themselves in front of that cross like this centurion. Standing there in front of the crucified Jesus. He wants you to imagine yourself standing there too. We're all there. The question is, will you echo the words of the centurion? and say, surely this is Jesus, this is the Son of God? And then will you place your faith in him and live as though you believe those words? Or will you respond like the bystanders who sit on the fence to see what happens next? What will you say? Will you wait and see? Or will you see and believe? Are you ready to be all in for Christ? Or are you planning to just sit on the fence a little longer? Mark leaves it and says, the choice is yours. How will you answer?